Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And thank you for the saving power of the gospel that, as we know, saves us in justification from the penalty of sin, and that saves us in our sanctification from the overpowering, reigning power of sin, and for the gospel that saves us in our glorification from ultimately the very presence of sin. We thank you for how in our glorification we will one day live in a world that is stable and beautiful and in every way. Lord, I pray you would take our time and our consideration of your word this morning and use it for the glory of your name and the furtherance of your kingdom and your sanctification by your grace in our lives. Lord, we commit our time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know many of the statistics as well as I do, but let me ask this morning, why is it that divorce is just about as rampant inside the church as it is outside the church? Maybe not in your church, but in the church in general. And beyond that, why are there many, many, many other marriages, perhaps in this church, some that are just racked with conflict, heartache, controversy? And then why are there so many families around us, some perhaps that we know, that are just crushed with pain? Why are STDs and teenage pregnancies off the charts in our world? And why is there such widespread greed and corruption in politics and the workplace? To ask all these questions in a more general sense, we could ask it this way. Why do you and I presently live in a world and in a culture that teeters with instability? And even there, I'll break right there. Why do you think we live in a world that just teeters with so much instability all around us? Anybody want to give some input on that? Did I hear somebody say something? Sin, who said that? Yeah, there are any number of reasons, but the bottom line reason is because of sin and the tsunami-like ripple effects of sin. Who knows what I mean by tsunami? Yeah. It's a word, it's a word for giant tidal wave. For sin and the tsunami-like waves of sin in our world and in our lives. I'm going to recommend a book to you this morning. Brother Dean, I know, is an avid reader and he loves books. And I know this morning he's even given some books away. But Dean, do you have Cornelius Plantinga Jr.'s book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be? Okay, if you were to ask me what is one of my all-time favorite books, this would be right at the top of the list. Cornelius Plantinga Jr., A Breviary of Sin, which means just a short encyclopedia of sin, with the subtitle, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. In this book, the thesis of this book is that sin is the vandalism of shalom, that Hebrew concept of peace. But you know that that Hebrew concept of peace, shalom, does not mean simply the cessation of conflict. Shalom means everything right, everything balanced, everything the way it's supposed to be. And so when a person from Israel greets you and they say shalom, they're giving you a much bigger greeting than just hello. They're saying may everything be the way it's supposed to be. And you and I are living in a world because of sin where everything's not the way it's supposed to be. The good news of the gospel is that one day we're going to live in the new heavens and the new earth where everything will be the way it's supposed to be because of our redeeming God and His grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. But today I want to speak to you about the gospel blessing of stability. And maybe I'm assuming too much. Would you agree with me that we do live in a world that's unstable in so many ways? So, when have you last thought about the gospel blessing of stability in an unstable world. And again, here's the good news. For you, things are only going to get more and more and more stable. I know they're not fully stable yet, because we still have remaining sin in us, and God is still sanctifying us. But the gospel blessing of stability in an unstable world. There's a children's poem in our language that communicates hopeless brokenness from a fall. Who can quote the poem? Even a child. Very good. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses, all the king's men couldn't put Humpty back together again. Regularly, as in this particular drawing, Humpty Dumpty is portrayed as an anthropomorphic egg that is hopelessly broken from a fall. Now, in history, some say that Humpty Dumpty, of course, he wasn't an anthropomorphic egg. Some say that Humpty Dumpty was a very, very large cannon that sat on a rampart in England in the Civil War in England in the 1640s. And due to that wall coming under heavy attack, the cannon fell. Humpty Dumpty, the large cannon, fell and was broken to smithereens. And it was beyond human repair. All the king's horses, all the king's men couldn't put this strategic cannon back together again. Others say that no, Humpty Dumpty was a nickname given to a rather large, rotund king in England who fell from power. And no matter what he tried to do, his fall from power was so complete that not all the king's horses, not all the king's men could restore his power to them. And so regardless of what you think about Humpty Dumpty, this children's nursery rhyme speaks of the occurrence of a fall that led to brokenness that could not be humanly repaired. And the same can be said for you and me and our human race. There was a fall. There was a fall into sin. There was a fall into depravity. The race is broken. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. Think about it. People are broken. We're broken. Let's be honest about it. Drug abuse, human trafficking, divorce, abortion, murder, pornography. We used to talk about the sexual revolution. Now, tragically, we have to talk about sexual confusion. It's so rampant and widespread. Terrorism, cancer, psychosis. And like in the poem Humpty Dumpty, ultimately no human measures and no human programs are able to bring real stability into this unstable world. And I don't mean to say by that at all. I'm not saying that by God's common grace that human measures and human programs are useless, thank God, to curb our pain and brokenness. I'm not saying they're not helpful in that way by God's common grace. But I'm saying that those human measures, those human programs are not ultimately the solution to our brokenness and human hopelessness from the fall. But here is the good news, the great news of the gospel, and that is that God Himself is able to establish you by the power of the gospel. In our church back in Hartsville, I just recently finished preaching through the great epistle of Romans. Spent 3 years going through the book of Romans, and we came to this last chapter in Romans, and we're really blessed by this particular verse right here, Romans 16:25, and it's the parting words of Paul in his epistle. As strong as it was, as mighty as it was, as widespread as it was, the Roman Empire ultimately was not a stable empire. How do we know, students? It's because it's gone. All we speak of now are the ruins of the great, once great Roman Empire. And yes, there were barbarians that came from the north and all those kinds of things. But you know, ultimately, the fall of the Roman Empire was a result of corruption, sinfulness, the pollution of sin rife through the empire. And here the Apostle Paul, speaking to those believers who were living in that corrupt and crumbling empire, even as he spoke, had these hopeful words from the gospel to say. Now, I know you're living in this empire. I know it's crumbling. I know it's corrupt. I know it's unstable. But now to him who is able to establish you, strengthen you, make you firm, make you stable, according to my gospel and according to the preaching of Jesus Christ. See, I'm saying God's able to make you stable. God's able to establish you. And everything about you, inside and out, relationships, that's the power of the gospel, to establish people and make people stable in an unstable world. Romans 6:25 is a marvelous application of what Isaiah writes in Isaiah 61, 1-3. I'm not suggesting at all, I don't think he did, I'm not suggesting that Paul had this verse in his mind when he was penning the words in Romans 16. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying this is a wonderful application of what he was saying there to us. First of all, listen to all the instability in this passage, all the heartbreak. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. Here's a purpose statement. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do all that to all these fainting, mourning people so that they will be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Now, who quoted this passage when and where in the New Testament? Jesus Christ, Nazareth, where in which gospel? Gospel of Luke. He was beginning his public ministry. He went to the synagogue. He was handed a scroll. He unrolled the scroll and he read these words, because Isaiah was looking forward to the day when Messiah was coming, and it was Messiah who was going to bring all this joy and comfort and gladness to those who believed upon him. And he read that scroll and he rolled it back up and he said, this day this has been fulfilled in your presence. And he sat down. It was the gospel. It was the blessing of gospel stability in an unstable world. What a gospel blessing it is to be established, like that picture we saw at the beginning. What a gospel blessing it is to be established like a strong, well-rooted oak tree planted by God. Wow. And that ought to make one foot say hallelujah and the other foot say amen. That's really good news. But this morning, I'd like for us to look at another passage that speaks to the gospel blessing of men and women and young people. Praise God, finding a place of blessing and finding a place of stability in a teeter-tottering world of instability. Will you turn with me in God's Word to Psalm chapter 1? Psalm 1, of course, is a wonderful psalm. And Psalm 1 serves as the foundation for all the psalms that come after it. And Psalm 1 also serves as, we might say, the portal, the door that opens up all the other psalms that follow it. Of course, Psalm 1 being a psalm is a song, or it's a poem. And because it's a poem, as such, it employs poetic language, figurative language, and lots of it. Six verses, verse 1, 2, verse 5, and 6, and then right in the middle of Psalm 1 are two similes. Psalm 1 is framed around these two similes. Again, I call on you. Help me out. homeschoolers and students and homeschool moms and teachers wherever you might be teaching, English teachers, simile. What's a simile? Help me out. Ah, I didn't see who said that. Very good. A comparison of two things using like or as. And it's a comparison of two different things using like as, using like, the words like or as, or such as, to give a graphic picture of that comparison. A simile is used to evoke our imagination. It's used to conjure up in our minds a picture so that the things that are being compared can be better seen. I'll give you a couple of examples. The town square was buzzing like a beehive. Town square is not a beehive. Beehive is not town square. But you can just imagine bees buzz, in and out, about. Town square is buzzing like a beehive. Or I can say of my wife, Jane is like a beautiful rose. Her eyes shine like gleaming stars. Right now, she's probably turning as red as a beet. Or she might be as mad as a hornet. Well, the two similes are in verses 3 and 4. And the first simile describes an individual person. Notice the nuances here. It's an individual person in the first nuance, and a person who is like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. The second simile is in verse 4. And now this simile describes not an individual person, but a collective group of people. And I think that's pretty important because that first simile is more rare than the second simile because there are less stable people in the world. There are less people in the world that are like trees firmly planted by rivers of water. And there's gobs and gobs and gobs of people who are like the second simile, like chaff driven by the wind. And so these two similes are two comparisons of two kinds of lives. One that is the ultimate stability or the ultimate epitome of stability. And one that's like the epitome of instability. So let's look at the similes. They're very simple and they're very graphic. They definitely help us to conjure up a picture in our mind of what the psalmist is saying. Here's the first simile. It's on the wall in verse 3. This person is like a tree. There's the simile. Comparison of two things using like. He's like a tree, firmly planted. Not all trees are firmly planted. Some trees are little saplings. And a four-year-old. Some of you have seen this happen before. You just planted that tree out in the backyard, and your four-year-old goes, oh, that's kind of neat. Poop. It wasn't firmly planted. This is a well-planted tree. Well-rooted, well-established. And the wind blows, and it sways in the breeze. Sways in the wind, but it stands firm. The simile goes on. This tree is not only like a tree firmly planted, but it's a tree firmly planted by streams of water. That's so important. That means it's well-nourished, but not just well-nourished, constantly nourished. And we'll see what it's constantly nourished on in just a few moments. That's up there in verses 1 and 2. Which yields its fruit in its season. It's fruitful and it's beneficial. And you know what? It doesn't even matter if the season of that tree are the teenage years. It doesn't matter if the season of that tree are retirement years. It doesn't matter if that the season of that tree is in a newlywed couple. Whatever its season is, it bears fruit in its season. It's fruitful and beneficial, and its leaf does not wither. It's like an evergreen tree full of life-giving sap, which causes its trees or its roots to be even all the more well-established. And then there's that second simile, verse 4. The wicked, that's the collective group here, are like chaff. There's a simile, like chaff. They're not chaff. Just like the individual person in verse 3 is not a tree, but he's like a tree. Here, the wicked are like chaff, which the wind drives away. The epitome of instability. Easily carried away, easily shifted with a change of wind. What's it gonna, I'm going to call on you for your help. You've heard this described before. Someone describe what's going on when we talk about in Bible times, we talk about the wicked are like the chaff which is driven by the wind. What agricultural scene is being thought about and described there? Could someone help us? Yeah, the winnowing of wheat. So the wheat has been harvested, and it's there, and maybe it's been beaten and crushed. And then the farmer comes along, and he takes that winnowing fork, grabs a big load of that wheat, tosses it in the air. Where does the wheat go? Back down. It's heavy. Where does the chaff go? Where does the chaff go if the wind's blowing in that direction? Winnowing, right. Where does the chaff go if the wind's going in that direction? Yeah, and that direction, that, right? Wherever the wind's blowing, that's where the chaff's going. Because it's just the epitome of instability. What a graphic picture. The wicked are like that. They are like chaff, which the wind drives away. And the writer goes on to say, and they will not stand in the day of judgment. There's just no stability now. Certainly no stability in eternity. But we want to ask this question. Those are the similes, but what are the basis of the similes? This too is simple and straightforward. When I say, what's the basis of the similes, here's what I'm asking. I'm asking, what is it in this poem, what is it in this context, in God's Word, that makes a man who's like a tree firmly planted be like a man who's firmly planted? That's what I'm asking when I say, what's the basis of the simile? What is it in this poem, in this context, that makes the collective group of people that are like chaff driven by the wind to be like chaff that are driven by the wind? And I'm saying, what is it in this context? Because it was clear to us in Romans 16:25 that it was the gospel and the preaching of Christ that was able to bring stability. In Isaiah 61, in that context, it was the coming of Messiah and the good news of the gospel that was bringing stability and making people who were unstable in all kinds of areas of their lives becoming like oaks of righteousness planted by the Lord. So I'm asking, in this context, what is it that makes the stable man stable and the unstable people unstable? Okay, the law of God, the word of God. And we want to be true to the context, don't we? Now, just relax. We're not going to become moralists all of a sudden. But we want the context to speak what the context speaks here. So first of all, let's think about that stable man. What makes him to be like that tree firmly planted by the water? And we want to consider two things. What he consistently does not do, and what he consistently does do. And I'm using the word consistently on purpose, because no one here in this room is talking about perfectionism. You and I have the presence of remaining sin in our lives, and that's what our sanctification is all about. Growing more and more like Christ, or as the confession states, more and more dead to sin, more and more alive to righteousness. So we're saying, what does this man consistently do, or what does he consistently not do, and what does he consistently do? And here's what he consistently does not do. The psalm says, blessed is that man. How blessed is that man? Happy is that man. And here we have another example of poetic language. We see the poetic language in the similes. Here's another example of poetic language called a parallelism. It's a Hebrew form of communication in poems. You see it in Proverbs all the time. You see it in the Psalms everywhere, where a writer will sort of repeat kind of the same thing over and over again, two or three times, to look at it from a slightly different angle, or perhaps give more emphasis to what he's saying. Now look, here's what he says that consistently, in this context, stable person living in God's world, he consistently does not do this. He consistently does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Big basket right there. That's a big term. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. We're not talking about necessarily or exclusively the worst, most vile sinners you can think about when we think about walking in the counsel of the wicked, the counsel of the ungodly. This could be the counsel of a brilliant professor who has 25 letters behind his name. This could be the counsel of a well-meaning but unbelieving grandparent. This could be the counsel of peers. To not walk according to the counsel of the ungodly is to not walk according to the verbiage and the opinions and the mindset and the advice of the world. And there are a gazillion different versions of that counsel, but they all have this in common. They stand contrary to the counsel of God's holy word. So he does not walk according to that counsel. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of the scoffers. Yeah, the Bible, oh yeah, or lots of ways of scoffing. But I want you to notice the digression and the increasing entrenchment and the increasing entrapment of this Hebrew parallelism. Down, down, further down. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He's not walking in that realm and taking in their counsel and listening to that counsel and buying that counsel. And then you take a step down, now he's standing in it. Now he's imbibing it. Sitting in the seat of the scoffers. Now he's just comfortable there. See how there's that digression of entrenchment and entrapment. But this is what the godly man consistently does not do. He consistently does not go down those steps of listening to the counsel of the ungodly and standing in the path of sinners or sitting in the seat of scoffers. But here's what he does consistently do. He doesn't do this, but he consistently does this. Two things. He delights in the law of the Lord. And here by the law of the Lord, we mean the Word of God that gives instruction and direction to his life. We're using the law of the Lord here in that sense of the second use of the law. Again, I know that I'm speaking to a group of well-taught people in this church. And you and I know that we know that no flesh will be justified by the works of the law. But we also know that we know that in the new covenant, God has made this wonderful promise to us. I'm going to take out that cold heart, heart of stone. And I'm going to put in you a new heart of flesh. And I'm going to write my laws on your heart so that you can know my ways and walk in my ways of blessings. So we're talking about the law of the Lord in that way. And what this man or woman consistently does is they consistently, rather than walk, stand, sit, they delight in the Word of God. They take pleasure in the direction and the instruction of God's law. And listen, why should we not take great delight and great pleasure in God's law? Hear what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 19, 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect. Improve on that. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, bringing stability to the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It's strong. It's steadfast. Making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, forever stability. The judgments of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether. They're more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant warned, and in the keeping of them there is great reward. Why should we not delight in this law of the Lord, in this Word of God that brings so much stability to our thinking, so much stability to our lives? And so this man knows and he understands the law is good and right, as Paul says. It's valuable. It rejoices the heart. It gives good and sound instruction and direction. It's wholesome and it's healthy. So he delights in the law of the Lord. Here's the second thing he does consistently. He meditates in it. Day and night. But first of all, let's just take that. He meditates in it. What are some examples you've heard in the past about this idea of meditating upon the Word of God? Heard any examples? Someone sort of cite, it's kind of like this? Or can you think of any synonyms for this word meditation? Yeah, that's what I was thinking about. Chewing the cud, the cow does it, ruminates, rumination. So it takes in the food, partially digests the food, and then it's kind of gross, but chews on it some more, gets even more goodness out of it. So rumination, to contemplate, to meditate on. You guys ever use this term? We use it in Tennessee. To mull on, mull over the Word of God. Here's how John Gill described meditating. He says, this is to be understood of a diligent reading and a serious consideration of it. He means the Word of God. This is to be understood of a diligent reading and a serious consideration of it and of the employment of the thoughts and of a deep study upon it in order to find out the sense and the meaning of it, which is to be done constantly. Which brings us to the frequency of that meditation. He meditates on the Word of God day and night. Delights in the law of the Lord. On his law, he meditates day and night. He takes time every day to let the Word of God orient his thinking. Being renewed in your mind. He takes time every day to let the Word of God orient his attitudes, her attitudes. Takes time every day to think about and let the Word of God orient what goes on at work. Joshua was called to have this kind of attitude to all the great things that God called him to, all the challenges. Imagine having the challenges that Joshua was going to face. Every single day, leading who he was leading, doing what he was doing. And surprisingly, this was the exhortation that was given to him. The book of this law, this word of God, should not depart from your mouth. Joshua, you should meditate on it day and night. But I'm busy. I'm a general of a large army. I have a large task in front of me today. Huge task. I've got to do something that's bigger than me. I know. It really is. So be sure you do this. Be sure you meditate on the Word of God day and night so that you may be careful to do according to what's written therein, for then you'll make your way prosperous. And then you'll have success. That's the language of stability. That's the language of fruitfulness. That's the language of prosperity. I know you're busy, Joshua. You're incredibly busy. Or as Kevin DeYoung said, you're crazy busy. But if you'll do this, you'll know the way of prosperity and stability in your life. And so the Word of God gives direction to every day of life in every way of life. It orients and instructs one's daily life and one's daily decisions. And it gets real practical like this. Try to hear these questions. Now that I'm a Christian, young people, now that I'm a Christian, what does God's Word say about my friends? Proverbs 1, 1 Corinthians 15:33. Now that I'm a Christian, what does God's Word say about human sexuality? Now that I'm a Christian, what does God's Word say about marriage? Now that I'm a Christian, what does God's Word say about being a husband? What does God's Word say about being a wife? Now that I'm a Christian, what does God's Word say about work? What does God's Word say about the internet? Now that I'm a Christian, what does God's Word say to me on Thursday afternoon about my words and my communication? Now that I'm a Christian, what does God's Word say to me about my private thoughts? What does God's Word say about my fears? What does God's Word say about my anxiety? What does the Word of God say about my panic attacks? What does the Word of God say about my money? And on we could go, because we can be confident that God's Word speaks either directly by way of a promise, direct promise, direct command, or a direct warning, or a direct correction, or we can be confident that God speaks indirectly by wisdom and wisdom principles from His Word about every area and aspect of our lives. Now, God's Word won't say to you, buy that house on that street. I hope you don't hear God's Word saying that to you. If you do, maybe we need to talk a little more. But it'll certainly give you some wise principles of stewardship and responsibility. You know, if there's not a good solid church within 100 miles of it or something like that, and you're not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together with believers, the Word of God's going to direct you by way of at least indirect principle and wisdom from His Word. We can take great confidence that God's Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. And your only alternative, and my only alternative to this lamp that God's Word is to our life, is darkness. The only alternative to that will be some form or some fashion of the counsel of the ungodly, even if it's the counsel of the ungodly of my own unsanctified thinking. That's the alternative to God's Word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. We can be confident, as Paul wrote to young Timothy, oh, Timothy, all Scripture, Genesis, Revelation, all Scripture is inspired, God breathed, and all Scripture is profitable. Isn't that a blessing? Does it not give you great confidence this morning to know that all Scripture is profitable? Look, there are some things in our lives that aren't profitable. If they're not profitable, they're of loss. But all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. He's going to be settled and established. He's going to have direction. So we're talking about a man, a Christian man, a Christian woman, a young wife, a young mother, maybe one of the most challenging times in your life, a young mother. We're talking about a retiree. We're talking about an older husband, a grandparent, a young college-age student who orient themselves and their daily lives by letting the perfect, profitable Word of God reprove them, correct them, teach them, and train them. Instruct them and train them. Here's the gospel blessing of stability in that person's life. Like a tree. Folks, we know unstable people, don't we? They live around us. Maybe they live in our house. Maybe they live in our heart. Like a tree, firmly planted, well-rooted, well-established. And the winds of life and circumstances blow and it stands firm because they're firmly planted by streams of water, meaning they're well-nourished and constantly nourished. By what? The Word of God. The truths of the gospel. Every single day in our lives. And it yields its fruit in its season, even if it's a grandfather season. Even if it's a racked with cancer season. Even if it's I'm in my sophomore year at college season. If it's I'm a brand new mother with a child season. Yields fruit in its season. Gospel blessing. Gospel blessing of stability. The blessing of God in your life because of Him who's able to establish you by the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Its leaf does not wither. People withering all around us, and God wants us to be increasingly like evergreen trees till we see him and he makes us like he is perfectly. The instruction of God's word and the implementation of God's word give him direction and stability. And this person is blessed. He's blessed. Now, increasingly blessed now, and finally and fully blessed forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Of course, the other major simile is exactly just the opposite. This person does walk down those steps. He does walk in the counsel of his peers or of Hollywood or unbelieving professors who have no regard for the Word of God, or professionals or experts who have no regard for the Word. He does walk in that counsel. He does stand in the path of sinners and listens and gleans and absorbs and buys into the world and life view of sinners. And he does sit in the seat of the scoffers, now espousing, now propagating those gazillion different ways, but all the same, despising God's word. There are some in our world, and they seem to be on the news all the time. They think themselves to be strong, free, independent thinkers, and they hold up their signs. And they think of themselves as strong, free, independent thinkers. I think for myself. The fact is, sadly, these are people that are like chaff being blown in the wind. And the only version of the uncounseled godly they may be listening to is their own version. But it's still ungodly counsel that is contrary to God's word. They're not free, independent thinkers at all. They're not thinkers that are unblown upon by all. And the Word of God says these people are cursed. Not only are they unstable now, but they will not stand in the judgment. And if we're in that category, the first order of business is this: is to hear what God's Word says about you as a rebel sinner, guilty of breaking God's law. In that first sense of the law of God, that pronounces that you are without God and without hope in this world. You couldn't be more unstable. And there's no real stability in your life now, and there is no hope of stability in your life in the future. And you should hear God's word and repent from your wicked way. Come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in God's provision of grace and pardon and forgiveness and righteousness and a new heart on which God will write his law so that you'll really delight in his law. And the gospel promise, the gospel blessing of stability in an unstable world will be yours. Blessed is the man. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does prospers, at least by God's standards. He's like this big old oak, the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord by the power of the gospel. Did you say there were some questions for you, Dean, at the end? Questions for you, right? Oh, okay. If you have some, that'll be fine. If you don't, that's fine too. Or comments, for that matter. Yes, sir. Well-nourished and constantly nourished. What a blessing of the gospel that is. I just want to communicate that. The blessing of the gospel in your life was for when you were saved, for today and for tomorrow, so that you are... See, there's a difference between being well-nourished and constantly nourished. I could be well-nourished to today and have a great meal, and then maybe go to some country in the middle of Africa or something somewhere where people are starving. And I was well nourished, but now I'm not. So being well nourished and being constantly nourished are two different things. But this is a tree that's firmly planted by the streams of living water. It's only well nourished by the gospel, but constantly nourished by the gospel. How? He meditates on the word of God day and night. That's the stream of living water. Poetic language. That's a great comment. Bob, I think for sure the Lord Jesus Christ said, you did not choose me, but I chose you, that you might bring forth. And if you look there in John 15, you'll see rather than a downfall, you'll see that Lord Jesus Christ saying, I chose you that you might bring forth fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. And he's thinking about grapevines. I'm the vine, you're the branches, my Father is the husbandman. So he's thinking about luscious grapevines that more and more and more fruit. But of course, we have to think in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And there in Galatians, we also find that principle of harvest. Sow to the flesh, reap of the flesh. It's going to happen. It's the principle of harvest. Squash seeds, you're going to get squash. Sow watermelon seeds, you're going to get watermelon. Tomorrow morning, sow to your flesh, you're going to reap flesh. Sow to the Spirit of God, you're going to reap life, an everlasting life. And it's going to be concrete. It's not nebulous. It's love. It's joy. It's peace. It's patience. It's kindness as a husband. Paul makes that so practical, doesn't he? In Ephesians 4, one of the most profound and simple verses to me in the New Testament, where he's saying in the context of God's sanctifying power in our lives, we're being renewed in the spirit of our minds. And he addresses our words there and he says, Christians, under control of the Holy Spirit, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word that gives grace to the hearer. We receive God's grace through His word. God would have us to be dispensers of His grace through our words. Then He goes on to say, profound, husbands, and be kind to one another. That word, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. And so here, this word of God, as it directs my life, is going to say, man, you need to work on that fruit of kindness. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and walk in the Spirit, and you're going to bear the fruit of the Spirit. The alternative is, if you don't walk in the Spirit, you're going to produce the deeds of the flesh. You're going to be biting and devouring one another, being consumed by one another. But you take that whole big picture, and there's the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit, that's kindness, then comes out in our lives. It's just a wonderful Christian ethic. Be kind. How would that change your home? If you say, I want to sow to the Spirit in that kind of way and reap that kind of fruit. I want to let the Word of God inform me that that's how I'm to walk and meditate on what being kind really means and start to see that be cultivated in my life to God's glory. That's the power of the gospel that's able to establish you. not airy-fairy. My wife and I, Jane and I, are you've heard of NANC. It's not NANC anymore. It's ACBC. I always want to say ACDC or something like that. But anyhow, the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors are real certified in ACBC. I have further training even beyond that in biblical counseling. And unfortunately, what we get to see every single week in people's lives are just unstable lives. And people will sometimes say to us, man, you guys are such great counselors. And it just, that just goes off like water on a duck's back on us. It's like water on a duck's back. So, no. We're just trying to help you to be a Psalm 1 kind of person. And that'll bring stability to your marriage. That'll bring stability to your thinking. Perfect, total, absolute. Hold on. That's coming. New heavens, new earth, but increasing stability in an unstable world in the meantime. Does that make sense? Brothers and sisters, from one person who needs God's grace to be established by the power and the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope this has been helpful in some way of you being able to be more firm and established and helped along the way in the power of the gospel. So I'll turn it back over to Brother Dean. And I'm so grateful the thing didn't go wacky during the time.